Father, teach us about the principles of your word as we continue our journey through basic Christian doctrines. Teach us, O Lord, so that we may know all the better to believe and obey and serve you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Sorry for tonight is number 43, and it builds upon the previous one about the universal church. Tonight it's about the local church, individual churches. Yep. Brian should have it on. So it's the local church, individual church, is not the universal one around the world. Nevertheless, number one, the local church is part of the universal church. There are those that say, no, the word church in Scripture is used just of the universal church. Other ones say, no, it's just of the local church. But when you look at it in Scripture, you see the word church refers to both. Sometimes the whole thing, and then other times the individual thing. Does anybody remember what the word church means? Ecclesia, iglesia in Spanish. Assembly, group, called out ones, a team, somebody, a group that are put together. Now, the local church is that visible part of the invisible church in a given locality. Y'all heard that description? There's the invisible church, and then there's the visible church. Invisible would refer to the universal church, the body of Christ everywhere, but it's in no one place, so we can't say that it's visible. But in a locality, it can be made visible when a group of Christians come together as a local church. Anybody still out there? Okay. Now, the local church obviously is different from the universal church in that it doesn't include everybody. It doesn't include every believer in the world, only a few. But just like each believer is part of the universal church, each one is like a finger in the body, so local churches form the part of the larger group as well. Now, ideally, the two should match each other. What I mean by that is that everybody that is a member of the universal church, everybody that is a true Christian should belong to a local church. And, as we'll see in a minute, everybody that is in a local church should belong to the universal church as well. But it doesn't always work out like that. But that's the idea we strive for. But there are, unfortunately, little exceptions. Remember in Romans 6, Paul said, not all are Israel, which are of Israel. Not everybody that was a physical Israelite was a spiritual Israelite. There were exceptions. The two did not completely match. It's the same thing with this. Not everybody that's in church is church. And there are some people that are church that are not in church. But ideally the two should match. You could say there's a church within the church. The New Testament does speak of local churches, usually by a geographical location. To the church, Paul wrote letters to the church in Colossae, in Philippi, Thessalonica. We find seven of them in the book of Revelation. All those were individual ones. And they were localized by cities. They were not localized by nations. There's not the Church of Turkey or the Church of England or the Church of America. They're localized. Nor were they categorized by class. The wealthy church over here. Or by race. The black church, the white church, the red church. Or anything like that. In fact, as we will see, there shouldn't be these sort of divisions. The only division should be on doctrine, if it believes the gospel or not. But the Bible does not include churches. I guess you might make a case for divisions today on language, because 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about, it says if everybody's speaking in tongues and you can't understand them, what good is it? So if a person, let's say, migrated in from Thailand and moved to Springfield, didn't know a word of English, what good would it be for him to come here? But if he found a local church where the services were in Thai, then it would be acceptable. But so that would be comparable to locality by cities. Number two, the main purpose of the local church is worship. And we got actually three of the purposes up here, but that's the first one. That's the prime directive, the reason for existence as local churches and for believers, too. Why have we been saved? So that we can show forth the excellencies of him that saved us, it says in Peter. And that's why God also ordained local churches. It's true of the universal church. It's true of the local church. The main purpose is worship, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, to sing and say his praises. Now, a local body does not exist for other things that may be good, but that's not the purpose of a local church. You find, for example, Paul talking to the Corinthians about the... anybody remember the name of that meal that they would have every now and then. I'm not saying Lord's Supper. Don't say potluck supper, but it's from where we get potluck suppers. Well, that means fellowship, but they would call it the agape. The love feast is referred to also in the book of Jude. And so they would have this meal together and culminate with the Lord's Supper, but it was not essential. Because when they began to misuse it, Paul more or less canceled and says, you can eat at home. In fact, eat at home, because you shouldn't be coming and hogging the food and getting drunk and stuff like that. In other words, that was a nice idea, but it wasn't essential for a local church. By the same standard, a lot of churches have the things going on, programs and whatever, that may be useful, but they're not essential. But if they ever begin to push out the things that are essential, these things need to be either abolished or put in their place. We need to get the priorities right. Why are we here? And the first one is, of course, is worship. And anything that comes in that place and pushes it aside needs to be put aside. We exist as a group of people in our meetings and our studies for the same reason we've been saved, to worship. That's the primary thing over and over. And isn't it sad, though, that most churches, you don't think in terms of, well, that's where they go to worship. It used to be that churches were called houses of worship. Most churches today, you'd never think of calling them a house of worship. Fun or teaching or fellowship, but not worship. But that's why God has called us out and brought us together. And nothing should hinder it or detract from it at all. And we've already covered by what we mean by worship. Worship is not having a good time. You might want to tell me in maybe one or two sentences, what do we mean, worship? When we say worship's the main purpose, okay, what is worship? Yeah, to praise Him, yeah, to applaud Him, to show forth that He is number one, He is God. And that should be very evident to anybody that should visit any local church. Put yourself in the place of a total unbeliever that never been to church and kind of wonders, what are they doing there? You know, sometimes they're afraid to come to our services because they don't know what's going to happen. In the same way that you probably don't know what happens in a mosque or a Buddhist temple. You say, well, what goes on in there? I'm a little afraid to go in. No telling what they'll do to me. Well, non-Christians don't know, but it should be obvious when they do come. And imagine some non-Christian visiting a church and going home, and his wife says, why'd you go? Well, I was curious. Well, what did they do? What'd you find out? He should be able to say, well, they worshiped God. But a lot of them would come away from a lot of churches and say a lot of other things before they'd get to that. That should be so overwhelming obvious that the answer should be plain even to a non-Christian. Worship is not fun, entertainment, emotionalism. It's simply receiving the glory of God and reflecting it back to Him with worship and praise and glory in a variety of ways. If you want to use the term entertainment, and I put that in quotation marks, you could say it's for the purpose of entertainment. What do you think I mean by that? Exactly. We're to please Him. So it's not a show where, well, we can all sit around and applaud. Unfortunately, more and more churches are like that. We are now here, as it were, on the stage, and God is the audience. We are the ones that are to perform for Him. Now, please do not take those words out of context and say Daniel is in favor of entertainment. No, I'm going to say if you're going to use the term, it's got to be that we are the ones here to worship God, to please Him, not to please us. And God is not pleased by our little inventing things. It's not for fun or entertainment, but to worship God. And it's meant to please Him. Now, of course, if it does please Him properly, we will get the overflow, and it'll be pleasing to us as well. We will be edified and built up in the faith. And so the main purpose is worship. And any local church that does not worship God should close up its doors, because that's why it exists. And if it's like Gene, if it's like a person was put up a shingle saying, I sell pianos. And you ask him, well, how many have you sold in the last 5 years? And he says, well, none. Well, what do you do all day? Well, friends come in, we have a cup of tea, and we smoke cigars, and we take our shoes off, just sit around and gossip. You say, well, don't call yourself a piano salesman. You're doing other things. You need to change your name or close up. Imagine a church that, you know, they say, oh, look at all the things we do. But if they don't do the most important thing of all, they really don't meet the qualification for being a church. There may be something else, but they're not really a church. And it's failing its purpose if it doesn't do this. And if it doesn't get back on its track, it ought to close its doors. And each Christian can and should worship God, alone, of course, but there's something special about when Christians come together to worship God. And that's why he's ordained local churches. Now, number three kind of builds upon this. Worship is to be regulated by the Word of God. Does anybody remember the term we use for this point here? Say that aloud again. The regulatory or the regulative principle of worship. Now, what we mean by that is this. We are to worship God. Prime directive, number one purpose. But how do we do it? Well, do we just simply get together and vote or read magazines and say, well, someone else does it like this, or it seems to me this? No. Since God is the one to be worshipped, now this is so important. He says, I will tell you how I want to be worshipped. That's what we mean, the regulated principle. He regulates it. He doesn't leave it up to us. John Calvin said that there is enough inherent sin, even in the best of Christians, that when it comes to the matter of worship, if it was left to us, guess what? We would all start making idols. Because he said, and I like this phrase, boy, is this down to earth, he says, because each and every one of us is a walking, talking idol factory. And if it was left up to us, if God said, you think of a good way to worship me, we'd start making statues and all sorts of other things. In fact, anything that is not worship according to the Word of God is a form of idolatry. So God knows our proneness to worship him incorrectly. So he says, I will tell you how I will be worshipped. And he tells us in the Bible. He doesn't leave it to our imaginations, because we're prone to false ideas. And idolatry is the very opposite of worship. Nor does he leave it to majority vote or to fads or fashions or the latest thing that's going around the churches. Or borrowing from pagan forms of worship, which a lot of the churches have done over the centuries. They say, well, you know, the Buddhists do this. And, you know, that's not a bad idea. How about if we take it and baptize and call it by a Christian name, and then we start doing this? No, God says, don't do that. You remember that the Jews were doing that over and over again. And God said, don't practice the customs of the heathens. He wasn't just telling them, don't worship the false gods, but he was saying, don't worship me in the way they worship their gods. I want to be worshipped and worshipped in a different way, so that anybody comes in contact, you will know this is something entirely different than the others. So there should be notable differences. So he says, don't borrow from pagan forms, nor borrow from the world, Madison Avenue techniques. He says, don't borrow from any of that. It's not to come from around, it's come only from above. And I'm glad that God has given us his word to tell us how he wants to be worshipped. Now, the positive slant on this is that if we do it according to the way he has told us to do it, he is pleased with that. And if we don't do it by the book, he is not pleased with it. That's what it comes down to. And at heart, every Christian does want to worship God and please him. And so that's why we should study the Bible and find out how he wants to be worshipped. The regulative principle. And God's not pleased with our little inventions and gimmicks. Now some people say, now wait a second. Isn't it kind of like a parent with a little child that doesn't even know how to read or write, doesn't even know how to walk yet. But, you know, they'll draw some little picture or something like that and hold it up to the parents. And every parent will be touched by that, even though that picture didn't show any resemblance to them. They say, isn't it like that with God? That if we just do what we think we can do, God will be pleased with that. No, no. Because even a brand new Christian will somehow want to do it in the right way. He may stumble over it, but when God says, well, that's not quite the way that I want to be worshipped. You see, God is very jealous for his own glory. And he'll be patient with us, but that doesn't mean he'll be pleased with our false worship. True biblical worship is pleasing to God. He takes a delight in it. And in fact, I would dare say that when we attempt to worship him in the proper way, what we're doing is laying up firewood, and God will send the fire. You think he's going to bless false worship? Nuh-uh. He's not going to send fires of revival or glory upon false altars. But if we say we're going to do it in the right way to try to please him, then God will bless his people by revealing his glory to them. And he'll give them more revelations that they can reflect back to him in worship. So you see how it works. Like, that's why we should be all so zealous to do it in the right way to please God. And God reveals his glory to his people only through the biblical means. And in turn, he'll receive worship back only in biblical means. You see, this is a very serious thing. It goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That's why idolatry is so wicked and why true worship is so important. And done properly, it is spiritually uplifting. It's not boring. In fact, as one of the Puritans said, true worship is the very vestibule of heaven. I like that. It's like you're so close to God, and you'll never get closer to God than when you're in a spirit of true worship. And that's why we should strive for it in our local churches. Okay, number four. This is the second main purpose of the local church. The church is to build up its members. Now, by build up, I don't mean numerical numbers. That would be nice. The Bible does say the Lord added to their numbers, and we should invite people in. But that's not what I mean by build up. Notice I said build up its members, not build up its membership. We're to strive to build up one another. Let's look at a verse or two on this. If you have your Bible, Ephesians. And as we said last week, Ephesians is probably more explicitly talking about the church than any other part of the Bible. Some call it the church epistle. Ephesians chapter 2, that last chapter, last paragraph, says a couple of interesting things about this word built or edifying. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God is building up his church with individual bricks, and that's us. But as you read through the rest of this epistle, you find that it grows not just as new bricks are added, but as that the bricks are put in the right place, in harmony with the brick next to them, underneath them, above them, and the mortar that holds them all together is the love of the Holy Spirit and the peace and the bond of love. And so that now they grow together as well as individually being built up in the faith. Now that's one of the purposes of the local church, is to edify individual Christians and together edify the body of church. So it works reciprocally like that. We are to edify one another. There are things that we can do for our own spiritual growth and maturity. Reading the scriptures, praying, attending church. That's ways that we can feed ourselves so that we can grow up to be spiritually strong. But we're also to edify one another, build up one another. In fact, no Christian is called to be a lone Christian and say, well, I just don't go to church. I stay at home and I read my Bible and I build myself up. There's only so much self-edification you can do. We need one another to build us up, and so God puts us into a local body, into a local church, so that others can build us up in ways that we can't build up ourselves. And so we're part of a team, and we're all to edify one another, and that's what he goes through in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians and Romans and passages like that. That's one of the purposes of the local church. Now, how do we do this? We're told a variety of ways. Fellowship, using our spiritual gifts, encouraging one another, charity, mercy, and other means like that. And it happens both when the church comes together on the Lord's Day, as well as the principle of body life. When one Christian is hurting or lonely or in the hospital, others come and minister to him individually. All this goes on within the local church. Now, although it can happen at large when you meet some other Christian that's maybe not a member of your local church, you can build them up, but there's a certain special opportunity for building one another up in the local church. You're accountable to one another, and you're also accountable to God to build up one another. So if you know someone in your local church that needs your help, some spiritual gift you have, God wants you to go and minister to that person so that in turn he can come to minister to you in your time. And you see how it works together as a body that's building itself up in love. And when the church comes together, the main means by which it is edified is when it comes together as a family on the Lord's Day, gathers at the Lord's table, and gathers around the word of the Lord, and then the Lord will really then bless his people, as a family. And all of us are to be working to mutually edify one another, and especially some people. There's a verse over in Romans 14 that says the strong need to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Those that are stronger in the faith have been given extra gifts and maturity, not to just revel in it, but to use that for what? To build up other people. That's why God has given us all spiritual gifts. For what purpose? Toys to play with? No. Tools to build up one another in the body of Christ. And so by ministering to one another, we minister to the body of Christ, and could even say we minister to Christ. As you have done for the least of these, my brethren, you have done so to me. Now that's the second main priority of the local church, edification of its members. The third main purpose is here, number five. The church is to preach the gospel. Now I do know that there are some churches that say, no, that's number one priority. And they'll say, well, because we might be able to worship in heaven, but we can't evangelize in heaven. Well, are we going to make paper airplanes out of gospel tracts and sail them back to earth? No, no. So they say that's the number one priority. No, it's number three priority. Because when you compare different scriptures, you see the first priority must be the worship of God. And then the building up of one another. And then you see how it goes from worshiping God to ministering to his body. And then the overflow is we're to minister to those outside the body. And you don't neglect any one of them, but there's a certain order to this. All Christians, each Christian is to spread the gospel in his own way, word of mouth, or sharing the gospel, Bible study, whatever. But there's also a sense in which God has put us on a team, so as a team, we can spread the gospel. We can invite people to church to hear the preaching of the word of God. You think of any other ways, just think of one or two now, how as a team we can be more effective in the spread of the gospel than we can be just individually.
Well, the fact that we can all support the church and have a mortgage and a building to meet at.
Yeah.
And the bills get the collective offerings as get phone numbers.
Yeah. Yeah. Easier to do as a body than individuals. Yeah.
That doesn't eliminate our responsibility, but collectively we can do that as a church.
That's right. Anything else?
Promote, conduct, help.
Yeah, yeah. Anything else?
Collectively?
Yeah.
Feeding the poor.
Feeding the poor. Yeah.
Are you naming it
denominational? No. We're going to touch on that next week, church government. What's that Gary leads us in every week after this Bible study? Prayer. Have you noticed? Regularly we're praying for lost people. So ideally each of us might be out there witnessing, but then we come back into the huddle and say, pray for my brother, my sister, my neighbor, or whatever that I've been witnessing to. And so you're collecting other people praying for you in an evangelistic way. And so you see, there are many ways like this that we can help one another. Or you say, well, here's someone that's been doing some witnessing and he's getting discouraged by that. Well, other Christians can encourage him. There's a certain encouragement in the numbers when we find we're all out there evangelizing individually and together. And without spreading the gospel, we get lazy, we get fat and self-centered. But with evangelism, we retain that spiritual vitality. Now, I won't say too much more on this because we did have a whole study earlier on the subject of evangelism, but the point I'm making is that evangelism is one of the reasons for the local church. And any local church that's not doing that is not meeting its full reasons for existence. And that's one of the weaknesses of our church, individually and collectively. So there's more work to be done on that. Okay, number six. All Christians should belong to a local church. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Bible does teach church membership. Someone said, well, show me where the word membership is found in the Bible. Well, it does say in those very contexts of talking about the church as a body, it says the church is a body and we are all members thereof. So if we're going to be a member of the universal body of Christ that follows, we should be a member of a local body as well. And this is not an optional extra. It is commanded by God and failure to do so is rebuked. Look at Hebrews 10. Verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The context here is talking about building one another up, verse 24. And the opposite of mutual edification would be forsaking the assembling together of ourselves. The wording here is very interesting. Because he just doesn't say the coming together of ourselves, but he uses the word assembling. It's kind of like not forsaking the churching together of ourselves, the purpose for which a local church exists. And some people have forsaken it. They had people that were shooting hooky from church way back then, as is the manner of some. You know any like that? That they, it's their custom, their habit to not be a member, or if they're a member, just not to come. They're absent more than they're present. That seems to be a habit with some people. But we're to exhort one another, and exhorting there is part of mutual edification. And now, you remember the principle we looked at, you've heard me say it at least 3 or 4 times. Whenever a negative is given and forbidden, the opposite, positive, is commanded. And so the negative here is, don't forsake this. What would be the positive opposite? Come together. Don't stop staying away. Don't stay away from church, but come together with one another. And in that way, we're stirring up one another to love, good works, and exhorting one another. So we need to be members, active members of a local body. Yes, sir?
From a practical point of view, too, as elders, we can't do our responsibility and do our elder job when it comes to discipline. I mean, this sounds strange, I think, but I always tell people, if you're not a member of this church or some church, you really lose yourself in church discipline.
That's right. They're not accountable to nobody. That's why a lot of people, some people, don't want to be a member of a local church. They either they have some sin they're hiding, or they just don't want to be under authority. They just want to be lone Christians. Yeah. But the Bible frequently says obey.
You know, we felt that way too, as elders, that, well, there's not a lot, we can't go beyond our means here because they're not members of our church. We can only do so much.
Yep.
We're
that's correct. And
it wasn't in a way to punish somebody, but as far as trying to restore people, as far as you don't have that ability.
Yep. The Bible says, obey those that have the rule over you. But if there's nobody having the rule over you, there's nobody to obey. So some people feel very accountable, and that's usually a sign of backsliding or a slow spiritual state, because we need accountability as well as the opportunity of mutual edification. Now, this doesn't apply to people that won't come to church, but people that come, but that's all they do, is that they show up from time to time, but they're not involved in the body. James, I keep picking on you with musical analogies. Now, you used to have different bands and combos. Imagine someone that would maybe show up when you're doing some gig somewhere, but he just sat there and didn't play anything. He said, well, I'm in the band. You're not in the band if you don't play. Well, I'm part of the German band. No, not unless you play that horn or beat that drum and show up for practice. Don't say you're a member of the band. The person might say, well, I belong to such and such a church. Okay. Do you come? Well, occasionally. Do you participate? Well, are you accountable? Well, so stop prying. Do you use your spiritual gifts? It ain't none of your business. That's what you said. You're not part of the team, buddy. You're not using your gifts. So we all laugh because we know how true this really is. So we need to be members of a local body under the guidance of God-ordained elders, accountable to them and to the body. And God permits no lone wolf believers. God, we're sheep, not wolves, but we need to be in a flock with one another. And if we're not in a flock, we become very vulnerable to the wolves that are out there. People that start messing around with heresies and cults are usually someone that may be saved, but is not in a body of Christians where there's accountability and there's good, solid teaching. The devil just picks them off like a wolf hiding around up there on the hills and sees a little lamb away from it. He's like, oh, this is going to be easy like that. But if that lamb is in there with the shepherd with a bunch of strong rams and other sheep, there's a lot more safety. There's safety in numbers. And also, we're members of a team. As a group, we can do more something effectively than we can individually. Now, there's a place for shopping around for a church for a while, such as the Melanchthons. You move locations. You need to check out churches for a reasonable period of time. You don't just join the first one that's down the street or something like that. You shop around. Church shopping is appropriate, but not church hopping.
Let me ask you a question, though, in a practical sense. What if someone moves to a new area, and there is not a church there, that they feel comfortable with? They go to the best one that they feel comfortable at, but they just do not feel that, I just don't feel that this is where God needs and wants me, or I just don't feel...
Use words other than feel, Gary. Churches that don't meet biblical criteria?
No, they do. But maybe it's just a difference of... Let me give you a better example. Right down to the nitty gritty. We move, we'll say. We go to a city of 10,000 people. only church in that town is a church that preaches exactly what we do, but they don't believe in, we'll say, believer's baptism.
Okay.
Okay.
It's not ideal.
But
does it meet the minimum requirements of a biblical church?
Yes.
If it does, then you're obligated to go to some local church that meets the minimum that's within a reasonable distance.
Join that church. And do I agree with your, by in a sense, agreeing to their constitution, by in a sense,
or do I agree to their doctrinal statements, what you're doing?
Yeah.
You can't do it.
Well, if they require you to believe something that you don't believe, you couldn't join it.
You could, but you can attend. What we're talking about right here is that's what's wrong in America, and probably across the world today, is that we want to nitpick on stuff and start, well, I'm not comfortable there, so I'll start my own church.
Yeah.
I'm not comfortable there, I'll start my own church. And so we just got pretty involved.
Well, I think I should go, but my question is, should I join it?
That's what I'm saying.
But the reasons people start other churches or don't go are not the biblical reasons.
And what Pastor's saying is if they meet the minimum requirements, you should feel comfortable to join that church. If they worship Jesus...
Unless they require that you believe something you don't believe, in which case it would be dishonest to join. Right, let's don't have two conversations going at once. Bill's got the floor.
It doesn't have to do, say like on this believer's baptism, you know, or infant baptism. That does not have anything to do with Jesus Christ being Lord and Savior and your gospel.
For example, if you moved to a town that had a PCA church, I mean, it would believe the basics like we do, but we would differ with them on infant baptism. However, to join that church, you don't have to believe in infant baptism. So it would be acceptable to join that church because the terms of membership don't require you to believe something you don't believe.
It's a complicated constitution that we had to sign them a dotted line that you agreed with it all. And you couldn't.
Yeah, that's why the terms of membership should be pretty basic. But the point is, every Christian has the obligation to align himself with some local church that meets the minimum within a reasonable distance. And I'm convinced that somewhere in the United States, no matter where you are, you're going to be within some driving distance of some church that meets the minimum. Now, it may be a little bit further distance to drive, but you're not exactly out in outer Mongolia or places Muslim world where you're not going to find any churches. You may find some church that's a little weak on some things, maybe Arminian, but... It's still acceptable. You could still find some good Bible-believing churches that may not be Calvinistic or Baptistic on some other things, but do they meet the minimum requirements? Some people, they'll hold out for the best and the perfect church, and if they don't find it, they're not going to join it. And I've heard people say that in large cities where there are a multitude of excellent churches, but those people are just looking for any excuse not to attend.
But there's always more underlying in each situation.
Yeah.
Say you've got a church that... you could agree with their basic doctrine, but that's as deep as they go.
Yeah.
And you don't want to commit to that when you realize your family needs it.
By the way,
there's always some different exceptions to rule.
There are a lot of other principles that come up. But let's back up a step. You're talking about the situation, moving into an area, and then you start looking around. We've already talked about this family moving into Decatur, just like the Melanchthons moved in. They'd already checked out churches before they moved in. Most people don't have the wisdom to do that. They move in, and then they say, no, are there any good schools, churches, and shopping centers for us and our kids? And then they may not find out, well, there are none around here. Well, they should have looked into that before they moved. And in fact, that's the better part of wisdom. By the way, when you're a member of a local church, you're to be a participating member and to join, and there should be some sort of terms of membership. But what I'm pointing at is there's a difference between being a member and being a guest. Some people at our church here, they attend, but they're not members. They're welcome to come as guests, but they're not under our authority, and they don't have certain responsibilities. But if they are believers, they need to join a local church. Yes, Doug?
Well, Pastor, if someone comes here and they claim to be a Christian, claim to follow Christ, doesn't by just because of that fact that they're subject to your discipline, to the elders, and to the discipline of... Actually, because it's not your discipline, it's the discipline of God, what he
yes,
says in his word.
Sure.
I would say that because if they're subject to the word of God, whether they've signed a form or not...
They're subject to the rules of this place as elders, but that doesn't mean that they're a member when they attend.
Well, I think you would.
No, we would have authority. Yes, we would have authority to.
The Bible would be, but for Gary Catherwood or Pastor Daniel to go to somebody who wasn't a member here and say, I have the authority to reprimand you.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, if someone.
I'm a member here.
Gary can't stop. My life is that long with Gary.
No, I can quote. We could go to you, but we could not. Wait. We have three or four conversations going here. Let's turn this around. Let's say, like, when I was on vacation, I visited another church. Now, they might be able to do certain things to me, but I am not under their authority in the same way I am under the authority of the local church of which I am a member. There's a difference between being a guest and being a member.
If you give them their drunk, their elders can say something you just...
Oh, yes. Yes.
Because it's against this.
That's correct. But I, in the same way that if some kid jumps the fence and starts misbehaving in your backyard, you can discipline him, but not quite to the extent you could your own child. You could discipline some misbehavior, but not everything.
So, I knew I liked Texans for some reason.
Yeah.
So what is the fine dividing line between, like, let's say someone is a guest at a church, it is blatantly obvious, okay, that they are doing something that is totally unbiblical.
Mm-hmm.
All right. What is the line to which the elders and the leadership of that church can administer discipline? And at what point do they say, we can go this far and no farther? You are under the authority of the church of which you are a member.
Well, we'll touch on that a little bit more next week, which is talking about church government. We can regulate certain things within meetings, for example. Someone stood up in the middle of a meeting and wanted to talk. I could say, sit down, I'm preaching, or you're not a member, or we don't have women preachers around here, or that's heresy, something like that. But I can't come to him too much in private because he's not a member. I might ask myself over and stuff like that, but if he says no, I'm not a member, you can't come over.
Just one other thing. Probably we have a biblical right to talk to anybody about anything, but we can't say, well, then you're going to have to be excommunicated. Yeah, but there's another, we use a different term for, or you're going to be censured, or we're going to have to make an announcement from the pulpit.
Yeah.
Because they are not members. And those things, you kind of can hang over their head if they're members. And
but if they're not, they'll just say, you're intruding.
Here's a difference, too. And Pastor just hit on it. If there's someone in our church, and they tell me, or they're sinning, I have a duty as their elder to go and visit them and to talk to them. And as a member, I'm an overseer of this flock. But if they're not a member of this church and they come and get out of here, I don't even want to talk to you. You don't have any authority over me. I can't squirt myself on you. I just say, tell the other person, oh, yes, I do. You're a member of this church and you submitted to the
constitution
to the elder church of this church. Somebody who's not a member, they can tell me, get lost.
Yeah.
And I can't appeal to my position as elder
about a member. You don't have the authority to back.
Right. Yeah.
Okay.
Now,
oh,
yes, out of love, just like we can exhort Christians that are not members of the church.
If they say, no, I don't want your advice, I can say as a member, oh, but you have to listen.
But hopefully, Gary, it's not going to be your advice, it's going to be this.
That's right.
Well, it's always that.
Then he says, when they're talking about the gifts, he said, if you reject this, you reject, it's God you're rejecting.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit, who gives you his Holy Spirit.
Amen to that.
But that's what they're
we need to press on and wrap this point up.
And he brings up a point that I was about to get to. For example, Paul was not a member per se of the Church of Corinth. He was not their pastor and technically not their elder. Okay? But yet he has the apostolic authority to hand down, this is how you're going to do it. Is that an exception to the general rule?
In a way, yeah. That's an interesting question of which church were the apostles member. Some have said Paul was a member of the church of Antioch, which sent him out and he kept coming back there. But then there are no apostles today, so it breaks down. There are some Presbyterian churches that say the teaching elder, the pastor, is not a member of the local church, but of the denomination at large. The old PCUS used to teach something like that. I don't see that in the Word of God. I am one of the elders here, and I am a member of this, and I am subject to my fellow elders, and I am a member here. I'm not a member of the church back in Dallas where I had been a member, or the church before that, or the church before that. The point is, by the way, you can only belong to one local church at a time. There's a certain exclusivity about this, which would give the lie to the idea that says, well, I'm a member of wherever I attend on any given Sunday. So if you attend one in the morning, one in the evening, and then another one on Thursday, and then the following week you move to another one, well, that's where I happen to be. No, that's almost like polygamy. I'm married to the woman I'm with at the moment. No, you belong to one local institution at a time. And all Christians should belong to a local church and only one church at a time. The point that I make about that is imagine if someone was a member of this church, but also had membership in another local church. And then the problem of discipline came up, and these elders said, he is to be disciplined. But the other elders said, no. What do you do then? Is it a locked vote, or do we... what do you do? Well, obviously the situation becomes ridiculous. And you can appeal to Scripture, but God puts the Scripture in the hands of people to enforce. And if one group says no and another group says yes, what do? You say, well, it's a tied vote. The guy doesn't get disciplined? No, no, no. It's up to the local church of which he is a member. And you can only belong to one local church at a time. Perhaps the apostles belong to all the churches, but in a way it's a moot question because there are no apostles with us. Now, the flip side of this is number 7. If all Christians should belong to a local church, number 7 is only Christians may belong to a local church. There are only true believers in the universal church. There are no unbelievers that belong to the universal body of Christ, because by definition, universal body of Christ is made up only of those that are true believers, that have been born again, that are united to Christ. Ideally, the local church should reflect that principle and be only true believers in each local church. The Bible certainly does teach the idea of a regenerate-only membership. Now, some churches don't believe in this. They say, well, if you just give some valid, credible profession of faith. Yes, but is that backed up with a lifestyle that evidences that? It's not just that if he can recite a catechism, but does he give proof in his own life? I've been talking to some other pastors about this recently, like when I was out of town last week, and I asked them, well, how do you interview potential members? And what about this? But the Bible does teach believers-only membership. And so a candidate for membership, once he sees God wants me to be a member of a local church, how does he become a member? Does he just simply attend? No, attending doesn't make you a member. Might make you a guest, but you have to, just like a man and a woman living together, that doesn't make them husband and wife. They need to go through a certain ceremony where now they do bind themselves together. Joining a local church would be, for example, coming under the authority of the eldership. It's pledging yourself to that local church, meeting biblical terms for church membership there. For example, the person joining a church needs to give a valid profession of faith, evidence that he has been born again and he accepts the gospel, and that he's also pledging to work within the local church. If he says, I want to join, but I'm not going to attend, I'm not going to give, I'm not going to participate, you say, well, then why do you want to join? Because it should be an active membership as well. A membership that is part Christian and part non-Christian is a recipe for eventual disaster. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt, they were a mixed multitude. Do you remember where the source of the problems almost every time started? Now, I know it's the pit of hell, but when it came out of the pit of hell, usually through whom did it come?
Women.
Hmm? Who said that? No? Can I quote you on to that, Stacy?
Obviously,
no?
He is not here with his wife tonight.
No.
That's the
women, the source of all problems. Just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, blame it on the women, folks. No, actually, women by and large have a good report in the book of Exodus. But no, somewhere else, where is the source of the problems? Time after time after time. You say the unbelievers. Which unbelievers? The Israelites? No. The Egyptians that tagged along with them. You ever see the movie The Ten Commandments? You remember that? You remember old Edward G. Robinson played this guy? He said, Moses, you take too much upon your head. Did I do that right? We want to go back to Egypt. You read the record in Scripture. It was those Egyptians that were tagging along that were not Israelites. And they were always wanting to go back.
I thought you were Israelites.
No. There were a few Egyptians that tagged along that weren't full proselytes but came along. They were the mixed multitude. And they were the ones always wanting to stir up trouble, and they found enough Israelites to say, you know, you might have a point there, let's go back. And so it's the idea that this mixed multitude came out there and that they were always troublemakers. And, for example, another historical example of this would be the church of that Jonathan Edwards was pastor. He pastored that church for about 20-something years, and a terrific preacher, and tried to enforce church discipline, and he came to a very crucial point where he said, only true believers can take of the Lord's Supper. And boy, he got fired for that. He led them through revival and the greatest preacher America's ever known. But when he said it's believers only that can partake of this, the unbelievers that were in that mixed multitude said, uh-oh, he's coming after us. And it's either going to be him or us. They marshaled their forces and they threw him out. So the unbelievers in a membership will be the thorn in the side of the local church eventually. And that was probably part of the problems our church had a few years ago. We had a Judas that kind of sounded like Edward G. Robinson and tried to take over. So, but a membership that is part Christian, part non-Christian is a recipe for eventual disaster. And unbelievers are to be removed from the membership role, but they can be encouraged to still attend, just in the same way that a believer that's not meeting the qualifications anymore, he might be taken off the membership role, but still encouraged to attend. Okay, number eight. A church should have one main weekly meeting. Let me point this out to you. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Now, don't say this primarily because Sunday being the Sabbath, it is the Lord's Day, but in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, we're kind of like we're looking through the side windows. But there's a phrase that crops up several times in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, again over in chapter 14, at least once or twice. And it's the phrase, when you come together. Now, for example, look at chapter 11, verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, blah, 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 blah. The phrase that keeps occurring is, when you come together as a church. Now, that doesn't mean just simply when you come together for a work day or as a conference, but as a body. And we find that when the local church came together, certain things were happening. It was the meeting of the local church. They would do certain things together we'll look at under number 9. But God has always had an appointed time and place to receive the worship of His people. In the Old Testament, you had the different feasts. You had the regular meetings in the temple. God ordained the where and the when. That carries over to the New Testament, even though some of the where's and when's have changed. We don't have to go down to Jerusalem. God was phasing that out when He brought in the principle of synagogues, local groups. And then, of course, the central temple was torn down. We don't have to go to Jerusalem or Rome or New York or any place to worship. We go to the local church. And we don't have to keep the monthly Sabbaths and the feasts like Passover and these other things. It's been reduced down to a workable minimum. One local church on the Lord's Day, and every Christian has the duty to be there if he's part of the local church. The local church meeting, it should be on the Lord's Day. In one sense, Sunday is not the Sabbath in the sense that the main duty is to refrain from work. That was the main emphasis in the Old Testament. The main emphasis in the New Testament is not don't work. What is the positive emphasis we find in the New? Keep it holy, and but still something else. What's the main thing? Worship. So if work keeps you from worship, you need to stop working or change your work schedule so that you're able to come together and worship. So it's a positive emphasis. And not just say, well, I can worship at work or worship out on the golf course. No, God wants you to worship with His people in the appointed time and place. And that's the one of the requirements of the local church. Now, much of the pattern of the meeting of the New Testament local church is patterned after the synagogue. In fact, the word synagoge is very much similar to ekklesia. Both terms basically mean a gathering together of a group of people. And in this context, a group of people for worship and mutual edification and then to go back out again into the world. Now, attendance at these meetings, this weekly meeting of the local church, is mandatory. It's not optional. Now, other meetings may be optional. Women's prayer group, conferences and things like that. But not this meeting. This is something that is part and parcel belonging to the body. Now, there are exceptions. For example, let's get a couple of examples. When would a person be legitimately excused from attending a weekly worship service? Illness. That's right.
Death.
Oh, yeah. Death of another person. That's legitimate. Okay. Yeah, if he's dead, well, he shouldn't be in church. Of course, we got a lot of dead people coming to church anyway. It doesn't seem to stop him. Yeah. He smelled it coming. Is there a kind of work that would be legitimate?
Farming.
Yeah.
Harvesting.
Yeah.
Another thing, I'll work, so rarely the person going to be working, you know, more than 8 hours, right, to where they would have to miss the Sunday morning and Sunday evening.
Yeah, so if he missed one, he can go to the other. Or he could do shift work.
It's important to have your worship, they would still come. Right.
Yeah.
There's one situation which is in the next, it's a Christian.
Yeah, she needs to obey God and go there. I know that's going to be hard to put into practice, but it has been done by some women that say, I have to obey God. Same thing, a teenager comes to Christ and his parents say, don't go back to that church. God commands them to be with that local church. You say, yeah, but he also says, honor your father and your mother. Well, those are hard cases. I would say there are other legitimate excuses. Yeah. The old-timers called it works of mercy on the Sabbath are legitimate. So if a person's a doctor, a policeman, a nurse, someone like that. Now, does that mean someone that works down at Wrigley Field or a sports personnel? No, no. Other jobs that take them away from worshiping on the Lord's Day are not legitimate. But nevertheless, God always comes first above sport.
17 days right now.
Okay. Okay, well, let's get this back to square one, that attendance at these meetings is mandatory, not optional, and yet people invent all sorts of exceptions to this, but we should attend and participate unless providentially hindered by legitimate reasons. Illness, being out of town, being in the hospital, being in jail, things like this. I work on Sunday. Is that work legitimate? On Sunday, that would keep you from the house of God. And there are some legitimate things, but most are not legitimate. And I'm still young enough, old enough, to remember blue laws. You remember blue laws? Man, I was back in New Orleans. I was dominated by the Catholic Church. Almost everything was shut down on Sunday. Why? Because they say you got to go to church on Sunday. And I guess the hospitals and a few restaurants were open, but most everything was closed because the church has said, you go to church, we don't want to stop you from that. And gradually it's opened up now, so there's not too much differences. So all Christians should attend and participate unless they have legitimate excuses. Unfortunately, too many saints allow other things to keep them from attending. Sports, family visitors, rest from Saturday late night activities, TV shows and other such things. And those should never be reasons to keep you from worshiping God, from being with God's people. I'm jumping on a lot of toes, folks, tonight. You say, well, who are you to talk? Well, first off, I'm your pastor, but I could also say by experience, ever since I was saved, I'm glad that the Lord put me into the good habit of just attending Sunday morning and Sunday night. Rarely have I missed for reasons that were not legitimate, and it's a good habit to be in. If you're not in it, it's time you got back into it. And there's nothing like it. Bookends, as the Vanderslicks used to call it. They used to say, come in the morning, come in the evening. It's the Lord's Day, and bookend everything in between. And just be with family, be with God, read holy books and stuff like that. And what better way to spend Sunday? But remember especially the one main meeting of the church. Now, in this church, that one main meeting is in the morning. I know a few churches where their main meeting is in the evening. Plymouth Brethren churches will sometimes have their main meeting in the evening. But ours is in the morning. Number nine, this weekly meeting, this main meeting, includes several activities. Now, we're not going to go through all of them. In fact, let's just quickly name some of the things that the Bible itself says, let's just don't invent things, remember, regulated principle, that the Scriptures either tell us or give us examples of things that should be part of the meeting of the local church.
Prayer.
Prayer. Lord's Supper.
Preaching of the Word.
Preaching of the Word.
Praising God.
Worship. Yeah. Anything else? I don't just think of what we do, but we may not be doing everything. Maybe there's some things we're doing we shouldn't be doing. But what else?
Altar calls.
No altar calls. Doesn't meet the standard of regulative principle. Offerings. That's part of the worship. Anything else?
I didn't hear your last comment.
Offerings. We find biblical. Yep, we find that in Scripture. Use of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Yeah, although most decisions are left to the elders, there are some we find where the whole church comes together and things are discussed and shared.
What about choosing the Matthias? Was that by the apostles or was that by that congregation of 120?
That's a good question. I'll have to go back and look at that. But by the way, next week when we talk about church government, we'll talk about elders and deacons and how they're selected. Yes. Yes, we do find that. Missionary reports. Paul came back and reported within the context of a meeting of a local church. Evangelism. Communion and several of these other things.
You see this hand over here.
We have our main meeting is on Sunday morning.
Correct.
Is this inclusive of the Sunday school meeting?
That's a separate meeting. Sunday night is a separate meeting. Table talk is a separate meeting. Those are not mandatory in the same sense. As important as they are. Yes. Yes. And some other things that a local church can do, it can do in other meetings. A special prayer meeting. There should be prayer in the meeting of the church, but we also find examples of other special prayer meetings, extended ones, all-night prayer meetings. There can be evangelism, and there should be evangelism in the weekly meeting, but there can also be special meetings of evangelism. There should be teaching, but we extend that with Sunday school and Sunday night and Thursday night and so on. By the way, you forgot one other thing. We mentioned Lord's Supper. What's the other ordinance?
Baptism.
So it's not done quite as frequently as the other one.
Now, I think you've got to write these because you can have one without another, but you can't have some without the other.
Correct. You can have a meeting of the local church without an offering, for example.
You can't have you've got to have preaching of the word.
There's got to be preaching. There's got to be praying. That's right. But other things that are optional, I've already mentioned potluck suppers, the agape. Foot washing, which some churches see as an ordinance, I see that as more of the optional extra that could be done in extenuating circumstances. But then, of course, there are forbidden things which are not in Scripture or that may be good ideas or would go contrary to Scripture. Those should not be done. Now, there's liberty within biblical lines is how these things are to be done, like in which order, who preaches, how long. There's a certain liberty. The Bible doesn't say it has to be 45 minutes or something like that. It doesn't say that even in the Greek, Stacy, but that's left to the preacher in the local church. But there's got to be preaching. So you see, there's a certain liberty within the boundaries. Need to wrap this up. Number 10, the church should strive to conform to God's ideal. No local church is perfect. Spurgeon used to say to some church hopper, they said, well, I can't find one that's perfect. And he said, well, if you did, don't join it, because then you'd make it imperfect. Now, there is no perfect church. All of them need improving. There's a good old Spurgy. Maybe you've heard the old phrase, we are reformed and always reforming, not deforming. By the way, one of the major issues in the Reformation wasn't just doctrine, but reforming the local churches, what they believed, how they worshiped, how they're to carry on the ordinances. So we're to be reformed and always reforming to go back to the Bible. If anybody ever asks you, well, what do you mean reformed Bible church? Just say, well, we're a Bible church that wants to reform everything according to the Word of God, back to the Bible. And occasionally God might send in a special season of refreshing, revival within the local church. But we're always to be reforming and striving to be as biblical as possible. And we should pray for it and repent of anything that hinders the work of reformation and revival. By the way, those are two phrases that have been cropping up a lot in the churches the last few years. Reformation and revival. Those have been themes at some of our conferences. Reformation is something we can work for and strive for. Revival is something we can only pray for. God has to send it. We don't work it up. God has to send it down. Our duty is to remove anything that might be a hindrance to revival. But yet we can roll up our sleeves like old Nehemiah and reform and get on with the work of reforming the church. There is still much more work of reformation necessary in this local church. We're not by any means arrived, not even, obviously not numerically, but Dwayne Bolin and the elders brought in a lot of great work of revival, reformation over the years, but there's still more to be done into the future, friends, to strive to conform to God's ideal, to be reformed and always reforming as best as we possibly can. No church has the luxury of coasting or saying, well, we've reached the point we're there. Nope. If you ever do get there and take that attitude, you're going to go downhill real fast. No church has the luxury of coasting or becoming lethargic. And remember that it's Christ's church. It's not ours. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to the elders or to me. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be a member and also to be a worker within it. It's our privilege and our duty to work in it for His glory. Well, we just touched some of the things on the local church tonight and already raised some questions. Any more discussion for about 5 minutes?
I do have one question.
Yes, sir.
It's a shame you put a time limit on this.
Only time limit because the board has to veto it.
You made a comment earlier that most of the splits that occur today are for unbiblical grounds. I want you to define that now. I've got a question.
Okay.
Define what you mean.
Oh, you want me to answer before you go on?
Yeah.
Okay. There are legitimate church splits where there's heresy and the true believers pull out and things like that. But in my experience observing church splits and people starting new churches, it's not because of doctrine. It's often because of little things. Personalities. They won't let me sing a solo, so I'm going to go to another church. People do that a lot. Or they call a new pastor. They don't like the new pastor, so they leave. A whole bunch of reasons like that. Often malcontents will pull out and start something new. Obviously, that's on a faulty foundation. Sometimes they want to start a new church because their pet hobby horse was not given enough prominence back there. Sometimes we'll find that with some of our charismatic friends. Now, if someone in membership in this church, say, wanted to speak in tongues, we'd say, well, okay, you might do it in your own prayer closet, but not in this church as such. But if you want to start bringing that in here, that's going to be divisive to the purpose of this local church. So we would encourage them, keep it to yourself. But you see, a lot of charismatics don't want to keep it to themselves. They want it to be a major thing. If they can't get it to be done in a major way, guess what? They're going to pull out. That's why the old maxim has a lot of truth to it. Charismatic movement splits a lot of churches because they want to take a relatively minor thing and make it a major thing in a local church. I see a couple of people nodding, hopefully in agreement. Right, Doug? Okay.
Yeah, and they want to take, really the least of the gifts and to the exclusion of all the others.
Yeah.
The
tongues,
especially the
big. Yeah. It's a relatively minor thing. Whether it's for today is not the point. Even if it was for today, should it have the prominence that they tend to give it?
No. Also, he's spoken tongues more in all of them. Yeah. Yet in the church, you know, he'd rather speak in words that were, they could understand.
Yeah. And the gifts are given for the edification of a body, not for the splitting of a local church. There are reasons for which a church should split. Name two or three. Yeah, that's a legitimate reason. I personally don't believe in mega churches. Well, I sure don't want to be one of the pastors to have to pastor 1,000 people. And Stacy says, you ain't got to worry about that in the foreseeable future, Pastor. No, no sweat. But let's say I was called to another church one day and they said, we've got 1,000 people. I'd say, 1,000 people? Bill, how would you like to have 1,000 children to take care of? Yeah, well, there are some good mega churches. Now, often they break up into cells and they assign elders to all these people, but how can you possibly get to know them enough to visit them? And no. So that would be a legitimate reason. If our church ever reached, let's say, 200 people, I think we'd start thinking in terms of maybe help starting another church. So to keep the body life principle going, that's a legitimate reason to split a church. Any other reasons? We've mentioned language. What if a number of people start attending here that hardly knew English at all, but we know about 30 of them that know Russian? Well, why shouldn't the Russians go and help start a church? That would be a reason for them to pull out. Any other reasons for which a person should pull out?
If the pastor got her off track of proper doctrine.
That's correct. Or if there was major heresy, scandal, sin that was not being disciplined. To use a current analogy, if someone living on Pennsylvania Avenue did not resign or being impeached, what should his cabinet do? They should resign. They said, we will not serve with a person like this. The same way, imagine if I came in here and said, I have a mistress and I'm getting drunk on Saturdays and it's none of your business, I'm the pastor. You'd say, well, if the elders don't handle this, I'm out of here. You should get out of there. Where there's known flagrant sin. The old reformers used to say church discipline is one of the marks of the church. You pull out the cork at the bottom of the barrel, everything falls out. Anything else? Really? Well, good for Jack Vandersloot. Yeah. Okay. Please do. Put it on the bulletin board, yeah. Okay, anything else concerning local church? You had a second part to your question?
So, this is a historical question. So when the Church of England split from the Roman Catholic Church, was that legitimate?
When the Puritans
any church splitting from the Catholic Church is legitimate.
But you know the background of why he...
It was not a pure Reformation in England. It was more politically motivated. Even though politics played a part in Luther, it was more the dukes that helped Luther than Luther himself. But with Church of England, a lot of the people who wanted to pull out for the right reasons. Other ones, it was not legitimate. That's why they had to have a second English Revolution. What would we call the second English Reformation?
Cromwell's
the Puritan movement. They were going to purify the local church to continue the work of Reformation that didn't really start out as good as it did in Switzerland or in Germany. The work of Reformation needs to continue today. Any other questions, comments? Well, yeah. Well, those that do not learn from history are condemned to repeat the errors of history. So it might be useful. Maybe sometime in the future we'll do a series on Sunday night on church history. Just a brief overview of early church, medieval, Reformation. Yeah, well, we might do that. We would not do this during the Sunday morning meeting, but other meetings are supplemental. Remember what we keep saying about table talk. That's to fill in the blanks on things that would not normally be covered during the preaching of the Word. But we might do that Sunday night or Thursday nights.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but something that is sometimes lacking, and you do it so well, is you should give us 10 applications to do, like these guys do. Because sometimes you just read over history and you say, well, I didn't learn anything spiritual.
Yeah.
You know?
A principle carries through. In fact, it's right here in 1 Corinthians 11 where the Bible is opened, actually chapter 10. We are not to be like the Israelites when they were grumbling. And it says the same thing over in Romans, it's 14. It says, these things were written for our edification and by way of example. So when we look at individuals and events in Scripture, we can say that's a good example. Follow it. Bad example. Don't. Same thing with church history. Find where there's good examples, learn from it, imitate. Bad examples,
also,
don't follow them.
And that also brings up another interesting dimension of Israel. I bring up another good question. Let's say you have unbelievers in the body. Okay. What are they allowed to do inside the local church? I mean, leadership is obviously out of the question. I mean, that's
yeah.
Yeah.
No preaching.
There's no preaching. No leadership.
Yeah. Now, do you say unbelievers or believing believers that are not members? Unbelievers.
So what? Just basically sit there and listen to the proclamation of the word.
Yeah.
Amen. You have to really tailor.
Not take the Lord's Supper.
You know,
the Lord's Supper is not too legitimately that.
But you're saying, like, do
believers
the years
for years. That aren't members.
Yeah.
And that's one thing I thought about when we were talking about, you know, having authority over somebody that's not a member here. And I thought about, we've seen just the opposite here. We've seen a person try to show authority who wasn't even a member here.
Yeah.
To the point to where, I know I talked to you, you thought the guy maybe was an elder.
He wasn't an elder at all, although he was trying to take over.
A lot of people didn't even realize that.
Yeah.
He wouldn't even join our church, yet we turned over way too much authority.
Yep.
If he wouldn't succumb to our constitution and join, we should have said, hey, buddy, we don't care what you say.
Yep.
You keep your mouth shut. And we would have saved a lot of problems.
The lines should be clearly laid down. Who is a member? Who is not? And if you're not a member, you're a guest, but you better be on good behavior. And if you're a member, you are to participate, and there are rights and privileges there. And then, of course, there are the elders, too, and where things fall into each of these categories. Yeah. Yeah, and they can attend the meetings, but they're not to partake of the Lord's Supper.
They should do the nursery. We don't know how they're raising.
Correct.
Kids, and they need to hear the gospel, so you have to...
Well, we wouldn't.
Yeah.
We shouldn't allow non-members.
That's right. Or in positions of ministry. Positions of ministry.
And you know, we did that at CNC.
Yeah.
The guy in question, I'm not going to mention any names, that's a good point.
We all know who you're talking about.
Right. We all know who.
You didn't even say any more on the question.
You know, it's just that when you look back, when we talk about church history, this church has a pretty good history. Never.
Yeah. Well. Wow. Edgar G. Robinson is with us still.
I enjoyed sitting with him teaching. He was a good teacher. He had something about him that you wanted.
He had a flair about him, but so did Judas.
And I will give him that.
Oh,
yeah.
When Judas went out, he could do certain things.
I sat in classes with the man.
Yeah, but we need to be on our guard. And, of course, this is a flock, and we should edify one another, but one of the major responsibilities, as we'll see next week, of the shepherds is to protect the sheep from the wolves. Now, I know sometimes I'm pretty strong, and some of you say, oh, he'd jump on feet and swing the sword in the pulpit. It's because I want to protect the sheep in this place. And I'd rather be accused of being a little bit too strict than being too lax and let wolves come in and start walking around with sheep blood dripping from their mouths. I'm going to protect you people. Right, Stacy? Amen, brother. Okay, anything else? We want to wrap this thing up. You've been rather quiet tonight.
I'm listening.
Okay.
It's been interesting listening.
Yeah. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the subject of church government, which will build upon this. We'll talk about the offices, a little bit about discipline, and other things. Okay, you can flip the tape off, and Gary can come lead us in prayer.